In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to talk about Vespers in totality today. Like I said before, we have covered many, many of the pieces of Vespers, but now we're going to talk about Vespers sort of as an overview. And I want to focus on... There are four themes that are prominent in Vespers. And four themes that are really present in all of the services, but especially Vespers and Matins. And that would be creation, the fall, redemption, and eschaton, or the last things, eschatology. And they're very prominent in Vespers. They're also very prominent in Matins. And also in the Psalter. They're throughout all of the Psalter. And Vespers is an evening service. The word Vespers actually means evening. And it is the first service of the day, because the day begins at sundown, according to Jewish reckoning, right in the beginning of Genesis. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So, we reckon days by evening and morning, not morning and evening. So, Vespers is the beginning prayer, the beginning service of the day. And with Matins, Vespers, of all of the services we serve, has the most variation. There's lots and lots of parts which change every day depending on the season. Saint commemorated, the season we're in, what feast we just celebrated, what feast we're going to celebrate soon. Vespers and Matins change quite a bit, much more so than any of the other services. I want to discuss now what I think is quite important. All Orthodox temple services are very Jewish in character. We are the stones which were raised up as children of Abraham. The Jewish church continued as the Christian church. All of the saints of the Jewish forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Samuel and David and all the rest, they are all part of the church. They always were, and they remain. And Jesus Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So, everything in the Old Testament points to the New. But that doesn't mean that the Old is abolished. The Old is fulfilled. And when you see it in the light of the New, then you see the real meaning of the Old Testament. But we are of Jewish character. Our services are very Jewish in character. The vestments we use, the altar that we have, they had an altar in the Jewish temple. They had a screen. We have an icon screen. They used incense for quite a bit of things, and so do we. They had priests which ministered to the people by mandate of God. So do we. They used vestments in their services, just like we do. And there were certain vestments that were required for a priest to use. In our case, the only required vestment is the epitracheal that hangs from the neck down. So in an emergency, that would be all that I would use for any service. Wouldn't matter. And the way that we use scriptures is very Jewish in character. They sang from the Psalter. We sing from the Psalter. The Psalter was their, shall we say, hymnal. It's also our hymnal. We use the Psalter extensively. Vespers, Matins, in the Hours, in other services, there are portions of the Psalter that are used. The Psalter is an incredibly important prayer book, just as it was for the Jews. Of course, those psalms that they were reading, many they would not understand because they talked about Christ. They were so-called messianic psalms. So the psalms have an even greater and deeper meaning in Christian worship than they did in Jewish worship before the coming of Christ. There's a great emphasis on singing and chanting. That's what we do. not, my note says, insipid reading. I have a real thing against insipid reading. And you can hear it sometimes, and it's really gross. When people read in this sort of emotional kind of voice, the scriptures or the prayers. That's not the way they were read in the Jewish times. They were chanted by a trained chanter. They should be chanted now. Either chanted. Chanting is like basically singing more or less on one note, sort of melodically, but not according to a real tune, you know, like a song. And then, of course, singing. And this is a big, big thing with me. In our church, we do it correctly. We chant while we sing. We don't read the scriptures. We don't read the Psalter. We chant it. And I think this is quite important because it is part of our connectedness with the Jewish faith, which we became, or they became Christian, whichever way you want to put it. And also because, according to our theology, a famous quote is, "He who sings prays twice." Singing is better, or chanting, actually causes the prayers to be permeated into the soul better. And actually, what's interesting, since I read a lot of scientific stuff, when a person is singing or doing something musical, many portions of their brain are being used. And if you sing when you are doing something, you will remember it better. That's why there are like little ditties, you know, to remember something. Or saying things in rhyme, you know, April, June, and November. I don't even remember that rhyme now. So that one doesn't count. But when you sing, you remember something better. And you can often understand it better. And we have medical proof from PET scans and all kinds of things when people are doing tasks and they're singing and are having music play. But the church has always known this. So we either sing or we chant. But we don't do this little kind of crummy kind of reading. We don't do that. The Jewish religion had a calendar of commemorations. There was a yearly cycle of services. There was the Feast of Pentecost, and there was the Day of Atonement. There's another feast which just absolutely escapes me right now. The Feast at the Harvest. What was that feast, Nicholas? The Feast of Tabernacles. But there were other things as well, and the Jewish people were very in tune with their history. You can see in the Psalms, many Psalms, that are long recountings of history of the Jewish people coming out of the land of Egypt and many, many other things. And we, as a people, are very in tune with our history. I was recently speaking with someone. I was saying, to me, the history and the present are the same. I don't think of the saints of old as historical figures, because they're not dead. So they're united with me, united with us. So history is not a dead science in the Orthodox faith at all. History is very, very present for us, just as it was for the Jews. I'd say the most important aspect of Jewish worship that we share is a sense of awe about being in presence of God, a sense of wonderment, a sense of fear, and yet a sense of great intimacy that permeates Jewish prayer, permeates the Psalter or the Proverbs or the Wisdom of Solomon or some of the other prayers that are scattered throughout some of the parts of the Scripture in the Old Testament. And it permeates our prayer and our services as well. And I already mentioned a great closeness with history and a rhythm with the church year. So those things really make us different than the rest of Christendom. And even, sad to say, the Latins, who of course are much like us in many ways and much unlike us, unfortunately, in which history now for them is not that important. The sense of awe and wonderment is not that important. Somebody was telling me something about seeing a clown mass recently. Amazing. Can you imagine seeing puppets in the divine liturgy? What kind of travesty is this? This, for the Orthodox mind, just gives us a giant, huge, shall we say, oy vey, you know? Can you believe it? So we have this sense of awe and wonderment, a sense of history, and a rhythm with the church year that is very, very important. And I try to tell my flock to be part of that rhythm of the church year. Right now we're in the time of Pascha. We're doing things differently now than other times of the year. And there's many liturgical differences. There's fasting differences and liturgical differences. They're subtle, but they're quite important. And they are something that kind of keeps us in a rhythm, a breathing of the Holy Spirit that is comforting and that helps us. Let's face it, there's a lot in the world that changes all the time. We change all the time. We have good days and we have bad days. But if we mark our life by the cycles of the church, it gives us some sort of something that's solid, that we always are a bedrock that we hold on to. That's very, very, very important. And that is very much missing from the modern experience of religion. And also, unfortunately, what I'm saying about our services, some Orthodox churches nowadays don't have this sense of continuity with history and don't just have this sense of awe and wonderment. Their services are chopped up. They have very short services. They only come to liturgy on Sunday. There's never another service. There are still many churches, unfortunately, that are like that in this country and perhaps in Europe and in Canada and other places. And that's really sad, because we as human beings need everything we can to have a continuity with the spiritual life. Since it's so easy to knock us off our bicycles, we have to have everything possible to help keep us on that bicycle. Let me talk. Oh, one other thing that I think is important about our services, how they are Jewish, is the way we read Scripture. We read Scripture and then we have a homily about that Scripture. That's very Jewish. Our Lord did it. Remember when He goes to Nazareth and He reads the scroll of Isaiah and then He sits down to preach? That wasn't out of the ordinary. What He said was out of the ordinary when He said, "This is fulfilled in your ears." But it wasn't at all out of the ordinary what He did. That was expected. And so we preach in the context of the Scriptures that are read. And actually, there were a lot of times in the ancient church that there was preaching. And when you read in Acts, sometimes the sermons were quite long. I mean, one boy fell out of a window when St. Paul was preaching. And that was normal, not to fall out of a window, but to have long prayers, absolutely, a long preaching, that's absolutely true. But in the ancient church, there was preaching after the Scripture of the liturgy. There was preaching after the kathismas, which are the readings of the Psalter. Kathisma means sitting. And actually, people stood during the Psalter, then they sat, and there was a sermon. But we've suppressed the sermon in modern times, and so now we sit during the Psalter, and there is no sermon. There were many other times when there was preaching as well, and that actually don't come to my mind at the moment. But it's in the context of the services. And when I became Orthodox, I was amazed. I was very well read in the Bible. I could quote it real well and knew a whole bunch of it. But suddenly, when I was hearing it in the services, meanings from the Scriptures were leaping out at me. And they still do to this day. During the services, in the context of prayer, with all of the saints and the angels present, and with the community present, and there is such a grace-filled moment when we're reading the Scriptures. And I would say that a simple person who goes to the services and listens and prays is a theologian of the Scriptures. We have the saying that he who prays is a theologian. Well, if you want to understand the Scriptures, listen to them in church. Not just listen to them in church. It's very important to read the Scriptures in our daily discipline. But they must be heard in church. And that's not just the service, the Scriptures that were for Sunday morning. There's the Psalter, and there's the Proverbs, and the various parables that we have sometimes for Vespers, and there's lots of Scripture read in Holy Week, and many other times. Let's talk about the themes now in Vespers. First of all, these themes are present in all of our services, but they are more present in Vespers and in Matins. Creation. Vespers begins with creation. And we'll get down to that in a minute, a little bit more. But basically, creation, where do we have it? In the Genesis story, right? The very beginning of Genesis. God was before all things, and then He created all things. With creation, the theme of creation, we would think about the purpose of man. Why were we created? One of my favorite questions. Why were we created? It's a question every Christian should answer. And it is surprising how often this question is answered in a way that is really not part of our tradition. We're created to know God. We're created to become perfected. We're created for happiness, for glory, to become sons and daughters of God by grace. Some people say all kinds of things about why we're created. We're created to live a good life, to be successful. Sometimes they say this is very much based upon something called the Westminster Catechism, which is a very fundamental Protestant document about faith and morals. And their definition of why we're created is to give glory to God. God doesn't need our glory. We're not created to give Him glory. We're created to share in His glory. We're created to change so that we will be perfected and we will know His glory. He doesn't need our glory. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. When we're speaking of creation, we think about the nature of man. We were created in a certain state, but that didn't take very long till that state changed. And therefore, our relationship with God changed. All these kinds of things should be kind of mulling around in your head, or in your heart, should I say, when you hear the prayers of Vespers and other services, such as Psalm 103, the so-called introductory song, or proemial song, that is about creation and about the glorious God's presence in all of creation. And man being perfected and without sin, and in that beautiful state of being in Eden. This is what God created us for. Matins also has the praises are much about creation. That's at the very end. The symbol of faith is things about creation. Many, many, many psalms. But Vespers is the beginning of the day. And the beginning of Vespers, we start with creation. I might as well tell you a little bit about the beginning of Vespers because about creation. Uh-oh. What happened to it? There it is. Okay. At the beginning of Vespers, we'll talk about vigil, really, okay? And there's some differences that are really not all that important between vigil, vespers, it's at a vigil and vespers and a daily vespers, or there's different kinds of ranks of vespers. But let's talk about vespers, how we see it on Saturday night. What happens? The royal doors are open. The priest is in beautiful vestments. He has a censer and says the blessing, a doxology, and then the people start to sing Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is all about creation and about the beautiful state of man as we were created. So, the incense is representing the Spirit of God brooding upon the earth, brooding upon creation, making all things. And the royal doors being opened, man was created perfect. Or should I say sinless? He wasn't perfect yet. He would have grown to perfection if he had followed God's way. But he didn't follow God's way, so God had to find another way for him. We have the royal doors being opened, and the censer, and the singing of the psalm, all about creation. It's sort of this moment in frozen in time of thinking about how what we were made for, what our purpose is. And then what happens? The priest comes back in the altar, gives up the censer, and the royal doors are closed. That's the fall. And that's really a tragic moment. And we should feel the tragedy of that moment. When those doors clang shut, it should be like prison doors banging shut. It's a very horrible thing what happened. If anybody's ever been to a prison, when those doors clang shut, you know you've lost something if you're on the other side. Even if you're a free person going into prison, when you walk behind and the door clangs shut, you definitely feel like you've lost something. Then we continue with the rest of Vespers, but immediately after creation comes the fall. A Christian should never, ever feel a lack of compunction about the fall. That's not a very good grammatical sentence. We should feel the tragedy of the fall in our daily lives, every day. And Vespers plays out that tragedy every time it begins. And that's important. Because it's easy to get caught up in a lot of things in life. But if you go to Vespers and you have that feeling, you're hearing, you're seeing, you're smelling, you're experiencing, and you're in Eden. But Eden didn't last. And neither does it last for us. We have moments of great clarity before God. And those are just moments. And then we're back to our same old, same old. That's a tragedy. That's not what we were made for. But there is a solution. Remember that the doors being shut only talks about what the problem is, the fall. The solution is the redemption that God gave us through the incarnation and all of the things that He did for us to be able to reclaim and become again like children in Eden. But I find it very profound. The first prayer of the first service, the first main prayer of the first service, is about being in Eden. And then immediately we see the fall. And that's not something for us to be depressed about. It's reality. But God came to change that reality into another reality. And then we hear the rest of that in Vespers about all those changes, redemption, and about the last things. Uh, The fall is abundantly spoken of in Genesis, and I just said that the symbol of the royal doors closing is very substantial about the fall. When you think of the fall, you don't think just about a sin being committed. It's about human nature being weakened, about the weakness and the fallibility of the human race. It amazes me that a heresy such as original sin could have developed, because it's nowhere present in the scriptures. It's the idea that we are fallen creatures in need of redemption by God, that we cannot make the changes on our own, is on every page of every book of the scriptures. How someone can... there's a historical reason why the doctrine, the heresy of original sin developed, which is the idea that we're all born guilty before God. We already have a sin. And then you have to have all these kinds of legalistic things. If you're not baptized, then you go to limbo and all this other weird stuff that the Latins do. They're missing the point. If you stand in Vespers and you hear about the greatness of God's creation and the royal doors being opened and how God created us for to know Him, and Adam and Eve being children that would grow constantly in wisdom towards God. And then the fall occurred, which weakened them. And we should feel that fall every day in us. That's why we sin. Hopefully we sin not because we don't care, but because we can't always do what we want to do. So the fall is a great tragedy. And the consequences are death, lack of peace. The prayers in the services that are especially about the fall, I would say that any action that we do is a prayer or is part of prayer, so the closing of the royal doors is very significant. And then, very soon thereafter, we sing, "Lord, I Have Cried." I talk about that at length, and the MP3 of it is on the website. One of these days I'll have a write-up about it. But "Lord, I Have Cried" is about the fall. In Matins, the 6 Psalms are about the fall. Remember, the fall is not a historical event. The fall is an ontological reality in our life. We're living the results of the fall. Okay? And that's another thing about the Christian idea of history. History is not isolated events that occurred a long time ago. History is something that is affecting us now. And the Lord was born in history. But He's with us now. Adam and Eve sinned in history. But they were weakened, and that weakness is with us now. Psalm 50 is a quintessential example about feeling the fallenness of human nature. But the beautiful thing about Psalm 50, like so many of our prayers, David said this psalm after he had committed a double sin of murder and of adultery. It's when he lusted after Bathsheba, he saw her bathing on a roof. He was idle. He should have been at the front with his soldiers, guiding them. Instead, he was idle and nothing to do. He looks out and sees a beautiful woman bathing. He's stricken with lust, and is adulterous with her, and wants to arrange to have Urias dead, the husband. There's a very interesting thing where he talks with Urias and realizes how honorable Urias is, and that still doesn't bring him to his senses. So what does he do? He puts Urias right at the very front of the battle so that he would die. So he killed Urias, not with his own hands, but certainly with his soul and heart, and had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he wrote the 50th Psalm. So he had done horrible things. And the compunction is so present in this psalm, and yet also, near the end of the psalm, "I will teach transgressors thy ways, and the ungodly shall be turned back unto thee." is speaking of, God will redeem him. So no matter what our sins, we feel compunction about them, but never despondency. That psalm is just a perfect example of the orthodox approach to sin. It's bad. It's really bad. And we should feel bad about it. But God is bigger than sin. And the only sin that we should be afraid of is the sin we don't repent of. That's the only sin that can hurt us. Other prayers that are about to fall, well, Psalm 50 is one of them, but the Psalter's has it all over. Prayer of Manassas. Morning and evening prayers have many, many references to the fall and to the conditions that we are in because of the fall. All right, redemption is the third theme that is present in Vespers. And what's entailed? What are the components of our redemption? The incarnation, the precious cross. So anytime we have prayers about the incarnation and the precious cross, it's discussing our redemption. It's an important subject. You really cannot talk about it too much, nor can you make too many comparisons about it, too many poetic references to it. Every service has references to the incarnation and the precious cross. There's a reason for that. The whole of sacred history is about our redemption. And like I said earlier, we are people of history, just like the Jews. If we understand the role of the church, we understand how we accomplish our redemption. Of course, the Eucharist, a fundamental part of our redemption. And we understand that with our redemption comes theosis, to become like God, even though we are full of sin. Now, prayers that are specifically about redemption in Vespers, oh, God, some light. So what do? We have, at the beginning of the Vespers, we have the creation with Psalm 103. Then the royal doors are closed. What a great tragedy. And what do? We sing more about the fall in Lord, I Have Cried, which is just this plaintive plea to God to help with our sins. Then, after Lord, I Have Cried is finished, what do? We sing, O Gladsome Light. Because it's always darkest before the dawn, but the dawn comes. So we sing, O Gladsome Light. So in that context, O Gladsome Light is a very powerful prayer. Because we've just been talking about our condition and how horrible it is and how much we have lost. And then what do? We sing, O Gladsome Light. And you cannot sing of the glory of God unless you are sharing in that glory, unless you are becoming part of that glory by becoming changed. Also in Matins, God is the Lord is all about redemption. Many, many other prayers, too numerous to mention. Like I said, incarnation, the precious cross, it permeates all of our services. You can find it everywhere. I challenge anybody to find anything. You find one page of Scripture, that it, as long as it's not a title page, I'm telling you, it will have something about redemption and probably something about the cross. Absolutely, positively. And then the last thing is last things. The last theme of Vespers and of Matins and really of our prayer in general is last things. What is happening at the end? What happens after death? And Orthodox think about death a lot. And we should. Because we're all going to die. And this is very countercurrent to our culture. Culture doesn't want to think about death. We do. Because we know that this is not the last state we're going to be in. This is not what we were born for. We were born to be with God, and where there is no sickness, nor sorrow, nor sighing, but life everlasting. So some prayers, the Song of Simeon, about last things. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, O Master. In Matins, the great doxology, sort of consummation of all things. And of course, the Our Father speaks of last things. But you can see in the Psalter, in many of our prayers, references to last things, references to the next life, references to comparisons of this life to the next. And it's present everywhere. It's just that in Vespers and in Matins, it's sort of a little bit more emphasized. So I don't really want to talk too much about Vespers formats. I got some notes about it. I want to kind of quit pretty soon here. Let me just talk real quickly about incense and the Psalter, and then we'll let this little introduction kind of be ended. Incense is a symbol of prayer to God, right? Let my prayer arise as incense. It's a symbol of glorifying God. It's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, when you're sensing at the beginning of the Vespers, this incense is reminding us of the Holy Spirit being upon the waters. And also, a quite important meaning of incense is recognizing that we are made in the image of God. When the priest senses you, that is what he is saying to you, quite emphatically. Because we sense God, but we also sense people. It's not the same meaning. In the terms of God, it's worship. In the terms of people, it is recognizing that we are made in that image of God. That we are precious. That we are bought with a price. And that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So as it were, we're sensing God within us. But God within us understood in a Christian way, not in some kind of pantheistic way. There's the prayer when a priest adds incense to the censer is, incense do we offer thee, O Christ our God, as an odor of spiritual fragrance. Accepting it upon the most heavenly altar, do thou send it down upon us the grace of thy most holy Spirit. And I told you all about what incense, how it's part of the beginning of Vespers. And a little bit now about what do you do when you're sensed. When the priest senses, there's a certain order of things, and he does sort of greatest to least. Okay, so we're sensing the altar, table, then the altar itself, then the iconostasis, and then the people. Right? And then we go around the church. But we sense, when we're going around the church, we sense icons, then we turn to sense the people. Icons first, then the people. So you have to understand that if I'm going around and you're not, and you haven't moved out of the way, I'm not sensing you when I'm sensing over the top of your head, sensing the icons. And it's traditional for the people to move out of the way so that the priest or the deacon can go around and sense, and then turn so that when the priest or deacon turns to sense them, he's sensing your front, not your back. And when you sense, you bow. Don't make the sign of the cross. The incense is a blessing. When you make the sign of the cross, we're asking God's blessing. Well, you don't ask God's blessing when someone's blessing you. Why would you do that? First of all, it's rude. So, not that it's rude when you say the sign of the cross, but, when you make the sign of the cross, because people aren't really thinking like, oh, I'm not accepting your blessing, I'm wanting my own. But really, liturgically, when I sense you, when I make the sign of the cross on you, you are accepting God's blessing through me. So you don't need to make the sign of the cross for yourself. Not at those moments. And anybody can use incense at home. There's something about the Psalter, but I think I'll save that for another time. Let me just recap real quickly, okay? Our services are Jewish because we are the people that were raised up as stones, the stones that were raised up as children of Abraham. The Jewish religion continued, was fulfilled by the Christian religion. It wasn't abolished. It was fulfilled. Now, that which remains is the Jewish religion is sort of like an orphan religion, a vestigial thing, because it's a religion that missed the Messiah. The Messiah came to fulfill, and many things which we do are Jewish in nature. And I went through many things about our services in which they are very Jewish in nature. The use of scripture, the use of vestments, the use of incense, the temple, the altar, even icons. There were icons, there were images in Jewish worship. The way we read scripture, the way we preach after we read scripture, the way we sing and chant, and we never read. You know, none of this Protestant preacher kind of emotional, you know, stuff. We don't do that. There's very good reasons why we don't do that. There can be an apology made for that, but I could speak for a long time about that because it's one of my big things. But it's part of our history and part of who we are. So our services are Jewish in nature. And also Vespers has four prominent themes throughout it: creation, the fall, redemption, and last things. And Vespers and Matins especially have those themes, but you can find them permeating all of our prayers and our services, the Psalter especially. We've covered basically about all of Vespers now. A few things that I'll talk about in the future. And then later on, we are going to start with Nicholas helping. We're going to start talking about the Divine Liturgy in detail. And as always, I want to talk about it in a way that is about the spiritual meaning of it. It's nice to know a few things like, you know, when the royal doors open, what this means, and some other things like that. But that's only in the context of our worship. Otherwise, those are just factoids. And I'm not a factoid kind of guy. I want to talk about how these prayers enlighten us and enrich us. Okay?